Hey, good morning, friends. This September 10th, 2023, Jay Martin here, and I'm sitting in my rocker on my porch on a lovely fall morning and thankful for the honor and privilege of kind of walking through God's Word with you this morning in the cool of the garden with the fragrance of the gardenia and the birds are chirping and the squirrels kind of scurrying about the bark. A little taste of Eden this morning. And I hope that the words read, I know the words read, will bring life, encouragement, hope, and truth. Some of that will be comforting, some of that will be convicting, but that's the way the Lord's Word works. Father, I pray this morning, as I read your Word, as I speak an interpretation of your Word, that the words of my mouth, Jay Martin, learned, wise through evaluated experience, broken and restored, the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, all my hearers out there, family and friends alike, will be pleasing to you, Heavenly Father. Lord, for you, a rock and redeemer, and may we treat every day as a day to run into your care, comfort, wisdom, and your abundance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to begin this morning as we really continue a series that began several weeks ago, loosely titled, kind of having some fun with Dr. Seuss sounding phrases and images. Why do we go? And who do we know? Why do we go? And as it's a pastor preaching this, you know, the first thing that comes to mind is why do we go to church? But it's why do we go anywhere? Why do we go to vacation? Why do we go to work? Why do we go to school? Why do we go to friends' houses? And what are motives there? It's always, I think, wise to evaluate our motives behind our choices and decisions and paths and patterns. And who do we know? You know, who do we know? Do we just know folks in the horizontal, or do we know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the vertical, which sounds far more intimidating and certainly is spirit, but is available. I tell you with all my heart, my life, my reputation, it's truth that we have a God who can be and desires to be known, but takes time and takes intentionality, as does any relationship, earthly or eternal. But he made us this way to desire belonging and interaction. I want to begin with the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119, square in the middle of Scripture. And I'm not going to read all 176 verses, but I'm going to take a bite of eight. And it relates to this principle of the patterns and the principles of those who seek to follow Jesus. What did Jesus say? And what is consistent throughout Scripture? And the general principles that we're looking at today and looked at last week, with the baptisms on the river, was just this principle of surrender. And the subsequent follow-up to that is obedience. We surrender, we're obedient. What does that look like? Okay, this Psalm 50, particularly verses 57 through 64, really leans into the obedience. So hear the word of the Lord. You are my portion, O Lord. God, great start to the day. You're my portion. You're on my plate. You're here in my hands, my lap, my head. And I've promised to obey your words. Have you done that? And how good are we at that? Well, that's confessional time. Verse 58, I've sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. I've considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. Okay, a lot of language in Psalm 119 about law. So listen for commands, statutes, precepts. Verse 60, I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. That's kind of convicting, not delay. Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. I am a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts. The earth is filled with your love, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. Verse 64, the earth is filled with your love, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. So do we believe that the earth is filled with his love? Do we want to know his decrees? Sometimes maybe ignorance feels a little bit like bliss. If I don't know God's commands, then I don't have to follow them. But here is the psalmist saying, I'm going to obey. I'm going to turn quickly. Turning quickly is kind of a language of repentance. I'm going to turn from my wanderings and come into your wholeness. But today we're going to dive deeper into this concept of surrender. For the seven folks here in Washington at Good Shepherd who were baptized last week, there was a visceral and a symbolic and a substantive surrender. And the act of surrender is to go beneath the waters, to trust me, to trust Bo Brooks, to trust Leanne Lee, who were handling the physical baptisms, to take these folks and to dip them. And then, you know, it ranged in age from 14 to 65. And there was a cloud of witnesses that surrounded and cheered them on. And yet I warned them, and it's not just me this warning, and I'm not trying to be negative here, but I warned them that in the aftermath of an act of obedience and an act of surrender, there will be tests, there'll be trials. You're not walking into Eden with walls around you to hedge out the evil one or the cravings of this world, which can be destructive. And to surrender, as we're going to see, can mean and does mean giving up some of those cravings, giving up even dreams, desires, a sense of destiny in things. But a great teaching on that, and God's timing is perfect. And I did a wedding last night here in Washington up on top of the roof at a downtown restaurant bar called Mulberry House. And I talked about God being clutch, and that's James Martin has brought that phrase to bear. And God shows up at just the right time in just the right ways, but we have choices for how we're going to interact with that. And the God who is clutch brought a teaching last week in the classic devotional guide, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers, Scottish missionary teacher, died of an appendicitis in his 30s in Egypt, but his wife collected some of his writings, and we're reading them 100 years later. So here is here is September the 2nd. The baptisms were on September the 3rd, so I'm going to rewind the clock 8 days. Hopefully, hang tight, listen to me. I believe you will find great meaning and traction in this. And it's entitled, A Life of Pure and Holy Sacrifice. You know, he who believes in me, and this is John 7:38, out of his heart will flow. Jesus did not say, he who believes in me will realize all the blessings of the fullness of God, but in essence, he who believes in me will have everything he receives escape out of him. Okay, so we're in this language of belief. We receive, we want abundance for ourselves, and we get it. But the abundance of Jesus cannot be contained in our solitary lives. It must overflow. And what it looks like in overflow is this concept of surrender. Our Lord's teaching was always anti-self-realization. His purpose is not the development of a person. His purpose is to make a person exactly like himself. Romans 12 reminds us of this. We're to be conformed to the image of the living God. The Heavenly Father wants us to make us more like His Son. His Son paves the way for us to walk into the throne room of God and be seen as Jesus. His Son does not want to put us on the same cross that He bore, but wants us to realize the same fullness of purpose that He came to demonstrate. His purpose, I'm back to Oswald, is to make a person exactly like Himself. And the Son of God is characterized by self-expenditure. If we believe in Jesus, it is not what we gain, but what He pours through us that really counts. So I want you to be thinking today in this concept of surrender, what is pouring through you? It's good to realize what is being poured into us, but what is being poured through us? And as parents, as friends, as sons and daughters, as spouses, you know, what is being poured through us? As American citizens, what's being poured through us? God's purpose is not simply to make us beautiful, plump grapes, but to make us grapes so that He may squeeze the sweetness out of us. Our spiritual life cannot be measured by success as the world measures it, but only by what God pours through us. And we cannot measure that at all. So Oswald gets into a biblical narrative, which is vital. And it's this remarkable story that's told 2,000 years later of Mary of Bethany. And you may remember this from several gospel accounts. It's in John. It's in Luke, it's in Mark, may not be in Matthew, but it's in three places in these reliable sources to actual events, the Gospels. And it's recorded by Oswald in this September 2nd devotional in this manner. When Mary of Bethany broke the flask of very costly oil and poured it on Jesus' head, it was an act for which no one else saw any special occasion. In fact, there were some who said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted?" But Jesus commended Mary for her extravagant act of devotion and said, "Wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Our Lord is filled with overflowing joy whenever He sees any of us doing what Mary did, not being bound by a particular set of rules, but being totally surrendered to Him. God poured out the life of His Son that the world through Him might be saved. Are we prepared to pour out our lives for Him? He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. That's quoting Jesus as well. And hundreds of other lives will continually be refreshed. Now is the time for us to break the flask of our lives, to stop seeking our own satisfaction, to pour out our lives before Him. Our Lord is asking, who of us will do it for Him? Okay, so, you know, an ancient story, an ancient reality, Mary in the Gospel of Mark takes this oil, breaks open this jar, and it turns out that most of those gathered assess it to be worth a year's wages. Now, last year, during a series called The 316s, I talked about, is a biblical story normative or narrative? And what I meant by that is it normative? Are we called to go and do exactly what Mary did? Okay, what do I have that costs a year's wages? Well, you know, for that, most of us in this affluent culture will be worth tens and maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars. Do I take a year's wages and donate it today? Is that the only way to be obedient to God? Or is it narrative? Is it Mary's story that is symbolic of a greater reality, the greater reality of what a surrendered life looks like? And I will contend, and I think you would expect this, it's a narrative. It's her story, but it's told 2,000 years later as a demonstration of what surrender to Jesus the Savior looks like. And in some cases, and this is a warning, and I don't want to, you know, it's wisdom, it's word, it's warning, Mary at Bethany. And the warning is this: when we surrender to Jesus, it may not always be a popular move, and it will be significant. It will be a significant surrender. It is a surrender that must be noticed by friends, by family, by those around us. Again, in Mary's case, it was 1 year's wage. I had a young friend who came to Christ at a camp. He'd grown up in New Orleans or Baton Rouge. His name's John Abel. He's a worship leader now, but he came with sounds like a song, and he's a singer. He came with like a 12-pack of beer and a guitar, and he came to a youth camp planning just to have a big time, and the Lord just smacked him down and got his attention, and he bent the knee and surrendered, went back, had to surrender some friendships, had to surrender some patterns of life, had to surrender his love for alcohol at the time. He later wrote a song as he proposed to his now wife, Susan, in Montreat that was called Surrender Sue. And in it, he said, surrender doesn't come natural to me. Surrender. And surrender doesn't come natural to any of us. We bow up. We don't want to give in. We don't want to raise the white flag. We want to do it on our own. But to come after Jesus requires surrender. And again, normative or narrative. It may not be literally a year's worth of wages, but it will be significant. The other reality of Mary's surrender is that it was scented. It was scented. The smell of the perfume, as Mark's gospel records, filled the entire room. It was noticed, is the point. And our surrender to Jesus, 2 Corinthians 3 points this out. He said, you know, the aroma of Christ is life to the world, but it's death to others. To reject it means that sacrificial love is a stench. It's a stench. Everything should be earned. Everything should be meritorious. Everything should be based upon works. Mary's act was a sacrificial act that filled the room with the obvious outpouring, literally and figuratively, of her love. And it was scandalous. So the three S's: significant, scented, and scandalous. The scandalous nature of it was that here comes a woman, breaks into the party. Not only does she anoint Jesus' feet, but she washes them with her hair. Incredibly intimate moment. And, you know, would have raised eyebrows. It certainly started discussion. And even the religious leaders around said, shouldn't this money have been given to the poor? Judas said that. That's recorded in John's gospel. But John kind of made the editorial comment. Well, Judas was going to steal the money that was made anyway. So he was right there alongside Judas. John was a disciple as well. But the point is, and this is a warning, but it's also a wonderful weightiness of the nature of sacrificial surrender, is that it's got to be significant. You know, and it will be scented. It will be noticed. And it oftentimes will be scandalous. You know, it's going to, I'll never forget, and I've told this story often, but it bears repeating, that when I was in seminary up in Boston, Brian Kelly and I, a good friend, were at a Dunkin' Donuts, and we had to share a table with a couple of ladies from Boston. That was, you know, we weren't talking directly to them, but they were carrying on a conversation kind of at the other end of this table, and they started talking about a friend named Sally who had become one of those, quote, born-agains. Sounded like a zombie. She's a born-again. She gets calm. Her eyes are all glassy, and There was a surrender that must have happened in Sally's life, which was scandalous to her friends, because here they were at Dunkin' Donuts kind of chatting her up. And maybe you found yourself in that place talking about a friend who's sort of become a zealot. And that's the risk, the beautiful risk we take in surrender, which doesn't come naturally to us and often involves the giving up of dreams and of desires, of demands. You know, we want to demand of God, God, I will follow you if, you know, you give me my dream of a happy marriage and three kids and a house in this location and a husband or wife who does this or who meets my needs in these ways. You know, it's a giving up of desires. Once again, we have this pattern that we see for life. I remember in my senior superlatives in high school, it's like, he's going to live on Queens Road West, have 2.5 kids, marry a Carolina wife, and go to law school. You know, that was kind of the projection for Jay Martin. And, you know, part of that came true. But because the rest of it didn't come true, it didn't mean my life was somehow lesser than. It's abundant. And it's abundant because at various stages, there has been surrender. And that surrender needs to be a repetitive pattern. It's a once and for all surrender. It's a surrender in terms of a baptism. But it's also daily surrender. And surrender is, again, not throwing in the white flag of giving up all life. It's embracing what Jesus has invited us into. And that's what happened with Mary. There was another account of Mary's lavish anointing of Jesus. And it's interesting. It happens in a couple of Gospels. The one in Mark is at a house of Simon the leper, who was a Pharisee that was also in Bethany. Bethany's a little town about 2 miles from Jerusalem. The other house in Bethany that was significant was that of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus is the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. Mary and Martha are sisters. You remember the story about Martha, you know, who was a servant. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. She chose the better thing. Well, this same Mary, and whether there were multiple anointings or whether different gospel writers chose different names for the story is not that significant. What's significant is, once again, in a public setting, a beautiful act of worship that Jesus commended. So surrender leads to, and this is back to kind of the main narrative of this message here, is surrender leads to obedience. Obedience. And once again, I'm not telling you to be obedient to Mary's pattern of a year's wage of surrender. That may be the case. You know, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, sell all that you have. Jesus knows what you need to do, and he will let you know through his Spirit what you need to do. But he also says this, and he says this in John chapter 14, 15 through 27, and that's what we're going to read right now. Surrender will lead to obedience. And obedience takes two forms. There's a linear obedience to my commands. And how do we know his commands? By reading what he said. There's a linear obedience to commands. Psalm 119 talked about obedience to precepts and statutes. There are commands of God. You know, there are 10 commandments. There are other areas where God makes demands of us because he made us and he knows how we're wired and he knows what works in terms of bringing abundance and bringing his full will to bear. But Mary's act of obedience and her surrender was a looser form. And you will have acts of obedience, I hope, trust, and invite you into that are linear, Jesus-specific commands. And you'll have acts of obedience that are more loose, that are more narrative of your own story, that are not necessarily normative. And the joy in Jesus is, as you draw closer to him, as surrender really denotes releasing from your clenched fists your anger, your dreams, your demands, some of your desires, interpersonally, and I'm clenching my fist right now on my back porch. You release those, you open them up, which allows you to be in a posture of receptivity to God's abundant life, which he has promised to those who are obedient. So let's get into John 14. I'm 19 minutes into this message, but fear not, we're not going 45. But let's look at John 14 and hear Jesus' words. And this is after, you know, Philip and they're troubled and where are you going to go? And I'm going to go and come back, prepare a place for you. I'm way, truth, and life. You come to the Father, but through me. So he continues in his teaching in chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, he says, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. And he will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you do know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. There's this oneness that Jesus promises and that we realize in Christ. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Okay, that's a mic drop. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. But then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, Judas said, Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Wow, here's this plural language of Father and Son. You wonder where Trinitarian understanding comes from? Jesus says, I and the Father, I and the Spirit are one. There's this huge narrative teaching on red letter on the nature of the Trinity. Verse 24, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Okay, that's pretty clear. These words you hear from me are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I've spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled and do not be afraid. Beautiful, beautiful words, beautiful promises, but also beautiful conditions. Four times in that John 14, 15 to 27 narrative, there is the unmistakable language of, if you love me, you'll obey me. So like I said earlier, Mary's anointing, her surrender, her lavish surrender was a loose act of obedience. She felt led by the Spirit to do this lavish thing, and it was significant, and it was scented, and it was substantial, and it was scandalous. What are the commands of Jesus that he talks about? You will, you know, if you love me, you'll do what I command. Well, let's look. Let's look at a few of those, and I'm not going to go into a deep sermon on each one, but just a few in John's gospel. You know, I went back a few chapters. I'm in John 14 here, but I went back to John 6. It's a long chapter on Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 and then some difficult teaching. And he says this. He says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, or have no life in me. Whew! Okay, that's a command. Eat flesh, drink blood. Once again, this goes back to last year as well. Content, character, and context. The context was after the feeding of the 5,000. You know, they wanted more goodies. We want more goodies. Hey, fill my bank account, fill my fridge, fill my driveway, fill my boat slip, you know, fill my desire for a great trip. But Jesus said no. And again, context is communal. Be one with me. Have me dwell within you. It was not a command to be cannibalistic, but it was absolutely a requirement that one must draw near to me in order to find life. So that's one command, you know, be obedient. Obedient is to draw near. To draw near, we have to understand, we have to learn to know the person of Jesus. Get into the Word, surround ourselves with life-giving relationships. You know, what's another command? So Jesus, remember, early in the Gospel of John, he encounters this woman at the well. One of my favorite stories, you know, he tells her past and her future. He says, hey, you had five husbands, living with a dude. You know, I've got living water here for you. She engages in this dialogue with him. Ultimately, it comes down in verse 54. He says, you need to worship in spirit and truth. So that's a command, to worship in spirit and in truth. To worship in truth is to worship the one who is way, truth, and life. To worship in truth is to receive God's commands, his will, as absolute. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Here's what's true. If you follow in these patterns, things go well for you, but if you wander, you remove yourself from love and compassion and wisdom, and you devolve into anarchy. It's the principle of the path. It's how you're made. We wonder why things go south sometimes. Sometimes they go south so that the Lord can show the world, as with Job in that book, how Christians handle suffering is a witness to how abundant the love of Christ is. But sometimes, as we wander from God's boundaries and his obedience and being obedient, things happen to us. Disease can happen. Relational fracture can happen. Financial ruin can happen. You know, we know this to be true. I'm not telling you anything new in this regard. But In this encounter, once again, we're looking at, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, you know, become one with me. That's a command. Worship in spirit and truth. That was another command. And she says, well, the Messiah is going to come and he'll teach us how to do all this stuff. And then Jesus, mic drop, right at the end of chapter 4 of John's Gospel. I who speak to you am he. Wow. First person he reveals his Messiah status to directly was this Samaritan woman at a well. Tell me that Jesus didn't elevate women and value them, even ones who came to the well by themselves in the middle of the day and were totally ostracized by their community. Another command, and this is coming back forward in John 13. Go on a command search. And it's like, oh, if I read them, I got to do what they say. Yeah, you do. And if you do, obedience, here's a basic principle, leads to blessing. Obedience leads to blessing. Try walking in the ways of the Lord. Try learning the precepts of God and walking in them in a scandalous way, in a significant and sacrificial way, in a way that's an aroma to your community. God, that's risky. You're not doing it alone. Jesus has sent his Spirit to be with you, and there is a community of believers right where you are. And even among that community of believers, they may call you a zealot or think you're being crazy. But guess what? So was Mary. And we're talking about her 2,000 years later in the best of senses. So John 13, this is another great classic chapter of Scripture that's right before. It's the Last Supper chapter. It's the foot washing chapter. It's the chapter that records Jesus' actions the night before his death. And in it, remember this encounter. He washes Peter's feet, you know, and then, you know, Peter says, no, I'm dirty. Don't. He said, unless I wash your feet, I got no part with you. So Peter, he agrees. He acquiesces. He lets Jesus wash his feet. And then Jesus flips it and says, okay, you are called to love as you have been loved. That's John 13:34. Wash others' feet. And that can be literal, you know, particularly around Thanksgiving, particularly on Maundy Thursday, there are foot washing services, and they can be, you know, very intimate. God, I don't want anybody to get near my feet. Once again, transparency and vulnerability are part of the call to obedience in Christ. Three basic commands. Dine at my table, okay? Worship in spirit and truth. And to worship means to give worth to something. I did a wedding last night. Again, I mentioned that at the start for Mike and Gretchen, and I pray for Mike and Gretchen. And he lost his first wife to cancer. I'm not sure what happened in her first marriage. They both have two daughters. His mom from Wisconsin was there at 85. There are about 30 people gathered. Her mother's in hospice care, and she's very tender about that. But what I gave them in God's Word was a surrender to each other, and was a obedience and find blessing, and was a gather together and give worth to something, and to meet and to be intimate and intentional, to find abundance in a marriage, to find abundance in life is to follow these principles. They've taken the word obey out of the marriage vows because it just felt like it was an abusive thing, and it has been abused. You will obey me because you're the woman of the house and I'm your patriarch. And that was not the model of Scripture. It was the pattern of the culture. But sacrificial love, obedience in marriage, going back to the marriage last night and wherever you are, was that, you know, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, elevating her needs above his own. The nature of obedience to Christ is to elevate the needs of others above our own. Philippians 2, Jesus became obedient. There's that word. He models obedience for us. He became obedient even unto death on a cross. He surrendered to the Father's will, even though he wasn't, even at his last night, he wasn't sure. He said, Father, if you can take this cup, take it from me. He knew what the suffering would involve. And yet he said, not my will, but thy will be done. To be obedient to something, to be surrendered to something, is to be trusting in something and to be trusting in someone. Jesus' first command, and this is going back to John chapter 1, was to come and see. It was a pretty lightweight command. Come and see, follow me. His first command wasn't to eat my flesh, drink my blood. His first command wasn't wash the feet of your enemy. His first command wasn't lay down your life for your friends. All those are his commands. But his first command was come and see and follow me. And so then maybe that's what you need to hear this morning. Maybe you're not ready to trust and surrender and obedience to the big ones, but you're ready because you're desperate and because you're frustrated and because you continue to cycle in these spirals of regret. Maybe you really intentionally need to show up to worship, to a gathering place, to faithful teaching, and to come and see, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to follow Jesus before you believe. That was his call to early disciples, and it's his call to you and me. Amen.